Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Let's go to our gracious Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, for indeed you are so merciful, so gracious to us, and your faithfulness in all that we see is magnificent, and you prove yourself to be utterly reliable in every realm. We trust you implicitly. We seek you for your great kindness, for the power you provide, so that we might live a life that is well-pleasing before you, as you will and work inside of us according to your own good purpose and pleasure. We thank you that you are an ever-present help in time of need. Bless the message as it goes forth this evening, Father. May we see the big picture and see how essential it is and how reasonable it is to trust in you and to wait patiently for you, as our message will indicate this evening. We pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. This is our new series, From Sea to Shining Sea. I call it From Sea to Shining Sea, The Big Picture. We're going to talk about some things, some large and pervasive perspectives in the Word of God, things that you dare not miss, because if you do, then you get lost in the details. If you don't have the big picture, you get lost in the details. You substitute the details for the ultimate things or the ultimate ends or purposes of God. So, From Sea to Shining Sea, The Big Picture, our first message, trust in the Lord and wait patiently for Him, Tuesday, January 10th. 2023. I think the date's right today. I always said the wrong date on Sunday. I realize that. But I always do things wrong. Micah. Turn to Micah in the Old Testament. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Habakkuk. Micah 7. Trust in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. What else are you going to do? Where else are you going to go except to Him? You alone, Lord, have the words of eternal life. That's what He said to Peter. He said, where else can we go, Lord? He said, Peter, why don't you leave too? The other ones laughed. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. He said, that's a hard saying. Who can hear it? And he said to Peter, why don't you go too? They all left. Followed him no more, it says. Peter says, where shall we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. He was smart enough to know that and to stick around. And became such a wonderful believer in Christ and was useful in the end to the Lord. Maybe we will be too in the end. So Micah 7:1. The prophet Micah says he is an exilic prophet. Woe is me! Woe is me! Do you ever say, woe is me? Woe is me. Isaiah said, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He says, then one of the seraphim took a pair of tongs and took a hot coal from the altar and came over and touched my lips and sanctified my speech. And now I proclaim the most holy name that there is, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bow your knee before Him. Micah 7:1, woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers. Going out there looking for something, some fruit to pick. It's already been picked over. A lot of rotten stuff laying on the ground. I'm looking for some good fruit. I'm like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. But there is not a cluster of grapes to be found, or to eat, or a first ripe fig, which I would really love to have, I crave. See, the fruit of the Spirit, certain times, especially in the Old Testament times, is in short supply. as it is in times like we live in today. In times of decline or apostasy, the fruit of the Spirit is in short supply, even amidst the people of God, especially when it's amidst the people of God. The pleasant fruit of righteousness is virtually non-existent. That's what he's talking about here. Not a cluster of grapes to eat or a ripe fig, which I crave. Verse 2, Micah 7:2. The godly person has disappeared, even perished from the land. And there is no upright person among men. It sounds like today almost, doesn't it? All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. It's a violent time upon the earth. Each of them hunts the other with a net, always trying to find an advantage over others. Infighting and disagreement abounds, and it seems no one gets along. Argumentative people always looking to fight, always looking for a good fight. There are times like these, and this is one of them. At that time, and in the time, the days that we live in, the final era of church history, when all kinds of weird and wild interpretations satisfy the vain imaginations of men who feel they must differ and defect from orthodoxy. That is the long-held interpretation of truth from the Word of God, sponsored by God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, our mentor. He doesn't teach one this and one that. He teaches us all the same thing. The unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. That's what we're to seek. Not strange and foreign doctrines. If it's strange and foreign, then it's probably wrong. Now, granted, there are things that none of us have discovered or seen in the Scriptures, and God's full of surprises, but we don't go looking for that which differs. We seek to understand what's been given to us, what's been told to us by the Lord, in plain speaking, plain language. So, we've been told that in the final era of church history, there would be a lot of dissension and disagreement. After all, to most, how can you rely on anything at all, including the Word of God? The Word of God is incomprehensible as it stands, they say. Therefore, we must lend our suggestions and extensions and implications to it, make it more universal and inclusive. That's a big thing today. And thus, more politically correct and socially acceptable. Anytime you hear that, you should take notice right away. Something's terribly wrong. Something is amiss. Something stinks if it has to be modified to be politically correct or socially acceptable. Verse 3, concerning evil, he says, both hands do it well. Remember the saying, which will you choose, sudden death or permanent injury? There's two hands, see? Both hands do it well. And the weapons of righteousness are no longer wielded ambidextrously. That means in both hands equally. But instead, carnal weapons are employed and evil plans are pursued. Now, we're talking about these times before the coming of Christ in the 6th century B.C., but there's nothing new under the sun. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, they're not carnal, but divinely powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. We are destroying such speculations and every high thing considered high by men, or highly esteemed among men, which are detestable to God, in Luke 15:16. Lofty thing, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's where we bring it. That's where we get it. That's where we take it, to Christ. It all focuses like a laser beam upon the person of Christ. He's the object of our worship, the subject of every passage of Scripture. He's God's entire purpose, and everything he has to say is Christ. Next, he says in our Micah passage, the prince asks, also the judge. These are officials, government officials. They ask for a bribe. It's that kind of culture in society. Everybody wants to get their palm greased in order to do their job. Pay me a bribe. Then he says, and a great man, that is one who wields great political power, speaks the desire of his soul. He says what he wants and gets it. And it says, so they weave it together. It's a plan fitly woven. And it is crafted very carefully and is replete with bad juju, as they say, or evil. Dishonesty, deceit, and bribery for sordid gain is the way that society rolls. Do you sound like our government today? More so than we even know, without having any conspiracy theories or an interpretation that centers on any type of conspiracy. But it is dishonest in every way, deceitful, and people take bribes every day for sordid gain. And that's the way our society works today. It didn't used to be that way, but it is that way today. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, we're told. But sin is a reproach to any people. Call down judgment upon a nation that is run that way. And it has no regard for God or the word of God or the people of God. In most instances, the salt has lost its savor, and there's little or no restraint to the insanity. It's an insane world. The only sanity in an insane world is the word of God. So get as much of it as you can while you're here, and you'll be, oh, so glad that you did. So you wonder how and when these things came about. You didn't see it coming. All of a sudden, it's here. Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its savor, there is no flavor wherewith to salt it again. It's thenceforth good for nothing. Has no effect, no preservative impact or effect, but to cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. It's a nation that has lost its status and is subject to warfare and military attack. Politics is institutional evil, electing bribable souls who are soon enough corrupted by the system that they're elected to reform. See it every day. Where American presidents and English princes alike are regular visitors to places like the Jeffrey Epstein compound. You don't want to see the guest list. You'd be shocked at who went there on a regular basis to take advantage of the services that they provided and the pleasures, the guilty pleasures they provided at places like that and many other places as well. That's just one that got notoriety. Psalm 118:9. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. What are princes? They're politicians or government officials. So you may say, there's nothing new under the sun, but I say there will come a day of reckoning, and every dog will have his day. It says next in verse 4, the best of them is like a briar. Best of who? Politicians, princes, and like a briar. The most upright, like a thorn hedge. In other words, their influence and favor is cursed. And those who take up with them are definitely going to get hurt. Psalm 39:5b says, verily, every man, even at his best state, these are considered to be the best of the best, the cream of the crop, is altogether vanity. Selah. I mean, stop and think about that for a while and see how true it is. Next, he says, that was the best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, he says, your punishment will come. That is, watch and wait, for judgment is not far off. No sooner than you set the secure perimeter, the Lord breaks through, and the unseen and unintended consequences of evil come upon you if you link up with such people. Then it says, then their confusion will occur. You know, they'll say, how can this be? Why me? This is not right. This is not fair. When all the while, they're getting their just desserts. It happens in accordance with their deeds. That is, a bumper crop of that which was sown to the flesh, and a harvest of corruption. In Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life, blessedness. You cannot trust in yourself. You cannot trust in politicians, government, or public officials. And next, we're told, you dare not trust even in neighbors or friends. He says, do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. And it gets even more deeper than that. He says, and from her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. It is so pervasive in times like these that no one is to be trusted, not even one's wife. She's an unbeliever. Or one who's proven not to be trustworthy. Neither officials, bodyguards, friends, neighbors, husbands, or wives. Not even parents, children, or your most trusted family members. Really? That's what the Word of God teaches and tells us. Verse 6, for son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Really? Anybody ever seen that in their family, their extended family, or their immediate family, mayhaps? Don't answer. Just food for thought. Answer the question in your own soul. So, do you think things like this have relevance to the days that we live in? Sure. This was evidently true then. And as the age winds down, these things become even more prevalent, more pervasive. 2 Timothy 3:1 says this, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times, perilous times, dangerous times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Make friends with the people here. All of these trends and traits make trusting in man impossible. You don't want to trust in an untrustworthy object. There was a time and a place when certain people could be trusted, but this is neither the time nor the place. Verse 7, but as for me, he says, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. You can't go wrong. Those who trust in him are never disappointed. My God will hear me. In other words, I confide only in the Lord, the only one worthy of trust, for I've tried him and found him to be faithful time and time again. Great is thy faithfulness, said the writer of Lamentations 3:23. But as for me, our verse again here in Micah 7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Only he can hear me. Only he can help me. Only he can heal me. Only he can save me. Therefore, I will wait for him as long as needed. How differently we would live if we were waiting for him expectantly each and every day, instead of trying to chart our own course and do things the way that we think we should do them, or jump ahead and trip and fall because it's ill-founded. Verse 8, do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. That's the beauty of it. As many times as I need to, I confess my sin. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. He is a light for me. It may look like I'm without help when suddenly everything is providentially reversed. How many have experienced that? Ask me how I know this, and I'll send you over to my son, Matt, who lives alone and who knows so well God's continuous deliverance and the favor that is ours in Christ Jesus, along with the power of believing prayer to move heaven and earth. I could tell you more about a situation that happened, but he'll tell you too. If he was here, I'll give you his phone number and give him a call. He'd like to hear from you. Verse 9, he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. His discipline is so important in our lives. It's because of discipline that we endure. Until he pleads my case, which he does also, likewise, and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. The discipline of the Lord always results in the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. Indeed, he disciplines his sons and daughters, but the advocacy of Christ ensures a positive outcome for those who will only, merely trust in him. This is where the writer of Hebrews gets his content in Hebrews 12, verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, when things are going really bad, when things are removed from you, when you're put in a woodshed or sent to your room, know that the Lord loves you. When he catches you up short, know he loves you. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son. That's not just guys, sons and daughters, every son or every daughter, whom he receives. It is for discipline. It's because of discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with children, sons and daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. But we are sons because we are disciplined by the Lord. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, hurts, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the pleasant fruit, the peaceable fruit of dikaiosune, righteousness. Verse 9 of Micah 7. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. That's admitting or citing your sins. 1 John 1, 9, Jeremiah 3, 13. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. John says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you do not sin. But if and when you do, that's what it means, we have a defense attorney, an advocate, an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who bore our sins in his body to the tree. And he himself is the full satisfaction payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Sin's not the issue anymore. What was done to sin, and Christ is the bearer of sin, is the issue. That's what he says in 1 John 2:1. For those of the whole world, for our sins, and for the sins of the whole world. Paid for in a single afternoon. All of them gathered and imputed to Christ on the cross and judged once and for all and forever. For once he has appeared in the end of the world to put away sin by the offering of himself. That he has done. Verse 10 says, 7:10 of Micah, then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, who said to me, here his enemy's a woman. Wonder who she might be. Where is the Lord your God, she says. Sounds like Job's wife, doesn't it? Or some other unbelieving woman in some guy's life. Could be. Job 2:9, then his wife, Job's wife, said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity, Job? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the stupid women. Oh, he called her foolish, sorry. I chose the word stupid. Foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity from him? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. He did with his fist, but not his lips. No, he didn't. My eyes, he says, here, I'll read the verse again from 7:10 of Micah. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? See, it's not a stretch. I read from Job. That's how Job's wife acted and reacted. He says, then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down, man, like mire in the streets, like an accusing and condemning woman who thinks she knows better than her believing husband, like Michael, Saul's daughter, David's wife, who was ashamed of him because he danced before the ark and forgot to put his undergarments on. And the people didn't care because they saw the true joy of the Lord and weren't looking at such tawdry things, insignificant things, meaningless things, but the spirit of true worship and the king who is the king of God's choosing, the man after God's own heart, that they would emulate, forgetting themselves altogether to worship the Lord, God Almighty, Jesus Christ. So, the end for her, anyone like her, is not good. God is no respecter of persons or gender. You know that, don't you? He said, isn't he nicer to girls than he is to men? Nope. He's no respecter of person or gender. In the end, there will be no excuse from anyone for arrogance or unbelief. Micah 7:11. 7:11. Let's go down 7:11, down Canonsburg. It will be a day for building your walls. This is good news. On that day will your boundary be extended, those who follow the Lord through difficult times. Here in Israel, the Assyrian captivity will soon arrive and will offer to any or all who will hear it a word or door, a door of hope from the valley of sorrow. Where do we hear that? Oh, I know where we are. Yes, indeed. Hosea 2:15. I looked it up. I love it. You know what happened there? That's the place where they took Achan and his family and stoned them to death and burned their bodies and then put a pillar of rocks to remember all the time. Don't do what the Lord tells you not to do. That's what causes sorrow and brings sorrow to the people of God, disobeying God. So they didn't do that anymore. But it's a door to hope because you can see that and understand it and learn from it and not do what he did and suffer the indignation and sorrow of extreme discipline, even the sin that results in early dismissal from the earth. So, where were we? I forget. Oh, yes. Here in Israel, the Assyrian captivity will soon arrive. And offered, so God offered any who would hear the word, a word of hope. Verse 12, it will be a day when they will come to you. This is the regathering of God's people that he promises throughout the Old Testament by all the prophets, major and minor prophets of the Old Testament, as he always tempers and adds mercy to rejoice against judgment. It will be a day, and they will come to you from Assyria, he says. That's the nation that's going to take Israel captive. And the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to shining sea, and mountain to mountain, one peak of prophecy to the next, and then the hidden valley in between, which is the church age, looking down through the corridors of human history. In Samaria, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, prior to the full-out invasion of Assyria and permanent deportation of every Jewish citizen, their final king of the northern kingdom, King Hoshea, took the large tribute payment that he agreed to give to the king of Assyria and instead gave it to So, capital S-O, that's his name, the king of Egypt, in order to secure his military aid against the king of Assyria, because they knew he was going to be they're going to be subject to the military attack of the Assyrian kingdom when he refused to give his tribute. But this never happened. That is, Egypt never came to their rescue. They just kept the tribute, never came to their rescue. And all of Samaria was besieged, and in 726 BC, the inhabitants of the land were killed or deported to distant lands, never to return to their homeland, the northern tier of Israel. 10 tribes banished from the land. Settled in their place by the Assyrian captors were foreigners from other Assyrian conquests. These were the forebears of the Samaritans in the time of Jesus that lived in Jesus' day, the ancestry of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and all those in Sychar, that's where Jesus stopped at the well, who were saved when they came out to see Jesus and begged him to stay for 2 more days. And he did. They said, we no longer believe because of what the woman said, but now we know for sure that you're the Savior of the world, for we heard you ourselves. And we know they believed in Christ. In 2 Kings 17:20, the story's told. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel. When he says Israel, he's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom of Israel is Judah and Benjamin mainly, with others sprinkled in, but the other, the 10 tribes of the north, also called Ephraim. It became the namesake since he was the primogenitor and received the blessing of the firstborn. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel. 2 Kings 17:20. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Kutah, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria. That's the northern tier of Israel. It's called Samaria. And lived in its cities. That's the history. Verse 13. Go back to our passage in Micah 7:13. He says, "And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on the account of the fruit of their deeds." Now we go back to the future. Though in the end the earth will be devastated, there will be a time of rebuilding, referring to the restoration of the earth, all but destroyed by World War III. The tribulation conflagration described in the book of Revelation, at the end of which Christ will return in strength and glory to destroy the forces of Antichrist and to take over the earth, rebuild it, and rule it in perfect righteousness for 1,000 years. He says that next in the Micah passage, looking forward to those days, back to the future. "Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, fertile fields, fertile lands, as in the days of old. The land will be renewed in pristine beauty, and all will live in uninterrupted peace and prosperity. Natural human beings will remain alive for the entirety of the millennium. There will be a population explosion, and the descendants of Abraham will be a multitude too great to count, even as the Lord promised him so long ago in Genesis 26:4, Deuteronomy 1:10, 10:22, 28:62, 1 Chronicles 27:23, Nehemiah 9:23, Nahum 3:16, and Hebrews 11:12. Is that enough references for you? Good. I know you got those all. Since you're going to listen to this two or three times and look up all the verses, you can listen and write them down later. "As in the days," verse 15, "as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt," he's speaking to Israel, "I will show you miracles. The miraculous will be commonplace, even as it was in the wilderness wandering of Israel." Verse 16, Micah 7:16, "Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth, and their ears will be deaf. A power and majesty like no other. The Lord of glory and those who rule with him into and out from ivory palaces." The ivory palaces of the New Jerusalem will put them to shame, their military might, to shame. "The kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall rule the nations. His government, administering pure and perfect righteousness and justice, the kind of government and king that all people from all time, from all nations, have always desired and yet never had." That's what Haggai says when he calls him the desire of the nations. That's what he's called, the desire of the nations. He says in Haggai 2:7, "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of the armies." That is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. Verse 17, "They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you." Israel will be the head of the nations, no longer the tail. "And glorified believers will dwell side by side with natural people and angels as well throughout the earth, and will be welcome in every nation, a free reign over the world, the earth, the nations of the earth. Believers will be appointed and placed in positions of authority," huiothesia, sonship, "to head up restoration and renovation projects. It's still a natural world. Nations will institute and obey the word of the Lord in all that they do and send forth their decrees that align with the will of God. Christ will be known to all and by all. No one will say to his neighbor, know the Lord. They'll all know me. At the beginning of the millennium, there will only be believers left upon the earth. Everything else will be purged from the earth. And with no satanic influence or opposition, for 1,000 years, the whole earth will be filled with the glory of Christ. It will be in answer to the Lord's prayer that he taught us to pray. It will be on earth as it is in heaven, where only God's will prevails. And guess what? You will be there, each one of you, in person. Moreover, we'll be there together, all of us. Don't you know? This isn't for them, it's for us. Verse 18, 7:18 of Micah, who is a God like you? That's what I say. Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? In Hebrews 8, just listen to this portion, 8:8-13. For finding fault with them, he says, the Lord says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant, the old one didn't work, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Next message we're doing is on the new covenant. This will introduce it. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone, his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all of them will know me. From the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. Woo! I'll take it. Then, lest we forget, he repeats the same verse, the final verse, 2 chapters later. Sin will be the exception rather than the rule, and every act of disobedience will be dealt with swiftly and justly. In Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Back to Micah. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in what? Unchanging love. That's what he delights in. His anger will not be retained forever because he delights in unchanging love. Even Israel has a posterity because God has preserved a remnant according to the election of grace down to the end of human history, despite the continuous resistance and rebellion of Israel, and likewise with greater disregard and against even greater restraint, the church. The grace of God abounds. In the end, it will be universally known, unmistakably and clearly seen, that despite the careless and thoughtless lives of believers, the Lord saves multitudes for his name's sake. So please do not think that, first of all, you chose him. Because you didn't, when in fact he chose you. John 15:16, you didn't choose me. You thought you did, didn't you? You didn't. He chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the deeply implanted word that germinates, roots down, shoots up, produces the 9-fold cluster of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, and her 8 children. Second, that in and of yourself, no matter what you do or don't do, you can't help or hurt God. Did you know that? You can help yourself, hurt yourself, but you can't help or hurt God. I like to bring this verse before you on a regular basis, every now and again, so that you might remember it when you think that you're doing something good for God, or that you're doing something that wounded or saddened him. Now, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, but you can't grieve God. And Jesus is always happy, no matter what. Job 35:6, it says, if you have sinned, what did you accomplish against God? Nothing. What does it do to him? Nothing. And if your transgressions are many, what did that do to him? That hurt him in some way? If you're righteous, what did you give him? What advantage does he have? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness for a son of man. It affects people. It doesn't affect God. And then couple that with the practical advice for moderation in all things, especially where lasciviousness and fanaticism is concerned, find the balance. Listen carefully to this one, which will help you immeasurably when it comes to relating to others and living your life on earth. It's Ecclesiastes 7:13. No, this is not human viewpoint. This is divine viewpoint for humans to consume. Consider the work of God. Ecclesiastes 7:13. Consider the work of God, for who is able, here's a good question, who is able to straighten what he has bent? Can you do that? If God bent something, could you straighten it? I don't think so. Go ahead and try. Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be very happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. In other words, God's in charge. God's in control. He brings the light and the darkness. He brings prosperity and adversity into your life, and it works in a perfect and metered and blended way to bring you into conformity with his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in some small way over the course of your life in time. So accept all of it as from the Lord, and don't try to figure it out. You can't straighten it anyway if he bent it. And you can't bend what he straightened. Verse 15, I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. It's his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. These are such important verses. Do not be excessively righteous. What? I thought we were supposed to be perfectly right. Oh, you are perfectly righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, because your sins are all paid for, paid in full. Tetelestai. When he hung on the cross that day, and all of them were imputed to him and blamed on him and judged and removed forever from the purview of God, cast into the deepest sea of his forgetfulness, never to be fished for again. Do not be excessively righteous, and don't be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? That'll just cause you to die prematurely, get into some terrible trouble or accident, or God will have to take you out. It's good that you grasp the one and also not let go of the other. Find the happy medium. Find the balance. It's called egritai, self-control, self-mastery. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. True righteousness, true wisdom. Not a fanatic, and certainly not self-righteous. So it's good that you grasp one thing and also not the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Goes back to what we said before about the rulers in times, difficult times. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth. I hope you know this. Except for one who continually does good and who never sins. See, the ways of the Lord are inscrutable. So what this passage says is you can live your life. Don't be too righteous. And don't be a fool by being too wicked. Got that? I hope you see the balance there, the importance of understanding and applying that verse in your life. Once again, we follow and live by every word of God, not by bread alone. We don't interpret the word of God for ourselves. We take it into our souls, and the word does all the work. Yes, it does. God wills and works in us according to his own good purpose and pleasure as we simply wait upon the Lord and trust in him and wait patiently for him. It's the name of our message. So, Ephesians 3:20, the Apostle Paul, after he gives the great exhortation and tells us about the fantastic mystery of godliness, the mystery of Christ, says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to his power that works within us." That's the thing. God has proposed to do everything in you, through you, for you, and to you that he requires of you. We wait by the Spirit through faith for the hope of righteousness, as he wills and works inside of us according to his own good purpose and pleasure. You know that by now, I hope. I've said it so many times. If you don't know it, then where you been? Go and learn what that means. Isaiah 40:28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable, beyond tracing out." He knows exactly what he's doing to you and with you. Trust him. And you can't go wrong. You'll never be disappointed if you do. Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How inscrutable, unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable beyond finding out or tracing out all of his ways." Now, Micah 7:19. You can just stay. I don't want you to go all the other passages. You stay in Micah. "He will again have compassion on us." It's the restoration of all things. "He will tread our iniquities underfoot." Yes, "you will cast all their sins," as he did on the cross when he judged Christ for them, "into the depths of the sea." You know what I say to that? Woo! Everywhere you look, no fishing signs. They're cast into the depth of the sea. "Christ bore them all in his body to the Zulon," the wood of the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Sin has been dealt the final blow. "The wages of sin have been paid in full," Romans 6:23. "It is finished. The battle is won," John 19:30. Verse 20, "You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." Here the Lord will fulfill and finish all that he started. Indeed he will. Philippians 1:6, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, will perform it until the day, and will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." You can count on that. And if you do, it will come about. "For Israel and for you, as the Israel of God." That's what he calls you. Galatians 6:16. "In truth and reality." Listen to this. Galatians 6:16. "And as many as walk according to this rule," that is, the process of the word and progressive sanctification, the filling of the Spirit, hearing and heeding the word of God, walking by faith and not by sight, living in hope, and looking for and longing for his appearing. Galatians 6:16, "As many walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God." Galatians 6:16 in the NASU, New American Standard, that was King James. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be to them, and mercy upon the Israel God, in Galatians 6:16 of the New American Standard. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. And Galatians 6:16 from the NLT says, may God's mercy and peace be upon all those who live by these principles. They are God's chosen people. That's what he's talking about. All that is written of Israel is more than true of you. Meaning in the final analysis, when all is said and done on earth, as it is in heaven, from sea to shining sea. So therefore, trust in the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's Psalm 37:7. We're done. Let's pray. Listen to this again and again. Father, we thank you for the word. Father, also, we just ask that you would bless the offering this evening. Use it for your purpose. Help those who are underprivileged and those who need our help. Show us where we should spend the money that we collect, anything that's left over, so that we don't have anything in our coffers, but we give it all away so that you can fill us up once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.